Lord God, we look unto you again on this almost eve of the new year, and we give you thanksgiving for this last year, and we rejoice in the blessing to be able to come, especially on each Lord's Day throughout the year, to come and dig into your word together. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be blessed feasting on the scriptures again today. Grow us in that wisdom from above that you call us to be praying for and to be seeking out. We pray, Lord, that even this book of Ecclesiastes would be helping us to think your thoughts after you. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are on Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we'll be at verses 12 through 17 today. Go ahead and turn there. Let's see here. Okay. Let's go ahead and we'll start on this side of the room, and we'll read a verse each, and we'll wind our way up and around and cross over to Jim and work our way around till we get through verse 17. So we'll start for you, chapter 2, verse 12.
Nice.
Nice and loud.
And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which had been already done.
Okay, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness.
The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the shame even happens to them all.
So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity.
There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does a wise man die? As the fool.
Therefore I have hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind.
All right, good. We've been talking, of course, of this theme of vanity of vanities. My voice. And we've been seeing the seemingly meaninglessness to various things. We've seen about the vanity of work, vanity of pleasures, even the vanity of wisdom. And we've seen aspects of this. What I mean by that is some of these topics are going to get revisited as we go along through the book. And we'll see different aspects of vanity with regard to work and pleasures and wisdom. And, of course, last time... get myself confused here. I had both week's notes here. Let me put it all together. Okay. So today we're going to look more at the vanity of wisdom, which is kind of an interesting one to think about, right? We don't tend to think of wisdom in terms of vanity. But again, it's understanding in what sense is he referring to the vanity of wisdom. And we'll have a chance to look at that a little bit more. So let's start at verse 12. And... here we see wisdom being considered again, and in comparison, madness and folly, so sort of opposite of wisdom there. And verse 12 gives us a specific way in which it's considering wisdom. What's the focus now it's going to ask in terms of thinking about wisdom? What do you guys think verse 12 is helping us to think about more specifically? Jeff.
In ruling and his job as a king.
Okay, and his job as a king. Okay, good. Anything else? Or you maybe even say more specific. Different translations kind of have a little struggle with the last part of verse 12. Maybe a very literal translation might be something along the lines, what kind of person is it who will come after the king in the matter of what has already been done? Or as the New King James translates it, as what can the man do who succeeds the king, only what he has already done? Translators have a little difficulty on how to best translate that, but the general sense is looking to the next generation. And so that's where it ties in with him as king. As a king, what will his successor be like? What will his successor do? And basically, what's the answer there?
It's like a cycle, repeat the whole
thing. Okay. And I think the idea here is, at best, my successors can only do what I've already done. He doesn't have much hope that his descendants after him will... his the person who takes over for him will be able to do anything more than he's been able to do. And this gets developed more in what we'll probably get next time. I don't think we'll get there today, but just in a few verses after where we stopped reading, he raised the question about his heir. Will he be a fool or will he be wise? And see, that's kind of related to this question. Solomon, his descendant, if he's wise, then maybe at best he'll be like what Solomon was able to accomplish. But if he's a fool, think of the disaster he could bring on everything Solomon's put his wisdom to. And let's linger on that for a moment. Solomon's heir. Who was he? Who was the guy who took over for Solomon after Solomon?
Rehoboam.
That's right. And how did Rehoboam do? Not good. Yeah, not good. So if you think about this from Solomon's standpoint, right, like developing this glorious kingdom, putting in great controls and mechanisms and a wise structuring of everything, and his very next descendant, what happens into Rehoboam specifically? The kingdom's divided. That's right. So if you recall, Solomon dies. The people come, especially with Jeroboam's influence, and they basically say, Solomon made us do a lot of hard work. Are you going to ease our burden at all? And if you recall, Rehoboam talked to two different people, two different groups of people. He got advice, counsel. Which getting counsel is a good thing. That's an aspect of wisdom. So he got counsel from his father's advisors, who were the old, wise, sage advisors. And then he got advice and counsel from his young buddies. And the old, wise counselor said, tell the people what they want to hear. Tell them you'll lighten the burden. And if you do, they'll serve you forever. And, of course, the young buddy said, you got to show these people who's boss. You're the king. And so you tell him, my father's load was heavy. I'm going to make it way heavier. And I'm the king. And, of course, whose advice did he take? The young buddy's advice. And that resulted in the people saying, what part do we have in the tent of Jesse? And they all left and made Jeroboam king. And so the kingdom was divided. At that point, you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and for the rest of the monarchy, it was a divided monarchy. And so, literally, Solomon's sort of fear here gets immediately realized into the next generation, that his son would bring to shambles the very things that he put into place. Interesting, I want us to flip over to 2 Chronicles 13:7. Second Chronicles 13:7. Kim, why don't you read that?
Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. For Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them.
So this is a later king, King Abijah, king over Judah. And he's reflecting on what happened with Rehoboam. And by the way, I don't think we should see that it was right for all those tribes to rebel from King Rehoboam, even though King Rehoboam answered them foolishly. And though it was God's will as part of his chastening, they were nonetheless in rebellion against the seed of David, the one in whom the promise of the Messiah was coming. And so Abijah here is able to say that those people were worthless rogues who rebelled against the rightful heir to the throne. And what's the reason why Rehoboam wasn't able to keep the kingdom together according to verse 7 there?
Inexperience.
Inexperience and?
Young.
Young and inexperienced. And I would say, a.k.a. not very wise yet. And I think this is kind of a part of the whole theme here, right? It was in his lack of wisdom that he lost everything Solomon had basically put together. Maybe not everything, but you know, there was definitely, going back, let's go back to Ecclesiastes now, definitely from Solomon's standpoint, a bit of a vanity in terms of all his work. Because he dies and his son takes over and messes it all up. So, hopefully that makes sense there, what Solomon's getting at here. Okay, verse 13 then, now back in Ecclesiastes, begins to affirm what we might expect to see affirmed in wisdom literature. What's it say about wisdom there?
Wisdom is better than folly.
Way better than folly. Amen. Amen. And notice in verse 12 it says excels. Does any of your translations say something besides excels? This is wisdom excels folly. This is the same Hebrew root as what we saw in chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 2 verse 11 for the word prophet. Remember in 1 verse 3 he asked, what profit has a man from all his labor? And kind of the answer was basically saying none. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, I looked and all the works of my hands had done, all the labor which I had toiled, indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And so far he kind of seems to be suggesting part of the sense of vanity is that there's no profit. You don't really advance. And what you need to do, of course, is read comments in light of the context. And what he's done now in chapter 3 is he's added a little bit of an asterisk. Right? A little qualification. In general, yes, under the sun, there's no profit in your work. But there is. Wisdom is more profitable than folly. And that's true, too. That's true, too. There is, in one sense, no profit to be gained under the sun by all the things we do. Nonetheless, wisdom is more profitable under the sun than foolishness. And so he states that there in verse 13. And notice the imagery he uses as he goes on there in verse 14. This imagery of light versus dark. Right? It says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool... starting at the end of verse 13. As light excels darkness. Right? Light excels darkness. Light better than dark. We turn on all the lights right now. What would we not be able to do? Breathe, that's right. We've got windows. But that's light, right? If we were to make it dark in here, right? But and then keep reading that light dark into verse 14. What's he getting at with that proverbial-like statement in verse 14 when it says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. What's that? What's that mean? Yeah, good job, Jerry. Good job. Yeah, the wise man's eyes are in his head. In other words, he sees where he's going. Just like light versus dark. Right? The wise man who's in the light, who uses wisdom... unlike the fool, he has wisdom to see and direct his path. Where it says, the fool walks in darkness. In other words, he can't see. He is blind to where he's going. And if you're wise, you can sort of see where you're going, and if you're not, you're going to stumble around. And when you can't see where you're going, what are you going to do? Of course, you're going to stub your toe. Ouch! And you won't know it's what you stubbed your toe on, because it's dark and you're blind, right? Literally, a snake could bite you, and you wouldn't even know a snake bit you. You would feel something bit you, right? You wouldn't even necessarily know it's a snake, or that something actually was a bite. You just feel pain. And because you feel pain doesn't mean, now I know this kind of snake bit me, I need to go to the doctor and get that kind of snake venom. You have no idea. This is just a silly example. The point is, in the dark, you're not going to be able to know what to do when trouble comes. You're not going to be able to avoid it in the first place. But if you can see where you're going, right?
You have a knowledge.
Knowledge, that's right, yeah.
You know. I mean, if you're wise, and the fool doesn't have the knowledge, well, sure, you know, that's the great difference right there.
That's right. And so we can now take all the, say, the whole book of Proverbs and all the wisdom it says about how you can live and act and when to do this and when not to do this. We can begin to put that into practice. And it can have great advantages in life. There is profit under the sun in using that kind of wisdom. But then at the end of verse 14, it says, the same event happens to them all. What event is that?
Death.
Judy?
Death.
Death. Death. Everyone see that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Wise or otherwise,
you're both going to die.
You're both going to die. So verse 15 drives home the point. What's it saying in verse 15? Put it in your own words.
What difference Judy. Does it make? I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Judy.
What difference does it make? If I'm smart, if I'm wise or foolish, we're all going to die. So who cares? What difference does it make?
Yeah. And so again, this is understanding Proverbs. Was that what you were going to say?
I was going to say something much better.
Much better. Otherwise, here. Renee.
You know, it's just the reality that, you know, there's no remembrance, people. Mm. You know, you can make signs for your, you know, names of for towns after your name, and but eventually, nobody's never really going to know who you are.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just, I see a separation, like in Genesis, when it says, he separated the day from the night.
Mm.
It's a separation of God's wisdom, I think.
Yeah. So keeping in mind, as we keep seeing in this book, right, like ultimate issues, you know, the fact that there's death and then a judgment, nothing we do in terms of wisdom in this age, right, the wisdom of this age, you know, learning how to do better at my job, how to plant seeds better. Those things have great advantage for me in some sense over the fool. But those things won't stop me from dying. And remember, we read earlier in Ecclesiastes, more wisdom brings more grief. Right? Wisdom and knowledge actually brings grief. And this is part of it, right? Maybe the fool, being walking around in darkness, doesn't even bother to think or consider the fact that his days are numbered. He doesn't even know that he's going to die. Or if he does, it's just not in his radar at all. But as the wise man comes to this recognition that whether I'm a wise man or a fool, I'm going to die, there's a sense of vanity in that. And that's what he's wanting to bring here. The unavoidableness of death. And then verse 16 kind of develops more what Renee was pointing out here. Renee, why don't you read verse 16 for us again, actually?
For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now it will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool.
So if you remember, it was back in chapter 1, verse 11, we saw something very similar. 1 verse 11 says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. There's a subtle difference between the two verses. What's the difference in terms of dealing with remembrance? Chapter 1:11, verse 16 here. Jim?
That's the one on the red shelf.
Okay. Little difference between the two verses. What's 1 verse 11 saying won't be remembered?
Former things.
Things. What's verse 16 saying won't be remembered?
People.
People. So, it's important to make some distinctions when something is repeated so similarly. But neither will our accomplishments and inventions and all those things. They won't really be remembered, as we talked about in chapter 1. But neither the people here as well. Jeff, who is your great-great-grandfather's name?
It was...
Grandfather.
Richard. Okay, tell me a little bit about Richard.
He was the son of a man who fought in the Civil War.
Yeah.
He was a farmer. He had 11 children.
Wow.
What?
Jeff's a horrible example here. Wow. I bet none of you can do as well as Jeff's proceeding to do here. And my example was, if you can tell me anything about them, go back another generation. And go back another generation, and pretty quickly you're going to find you know very little. And even then, our knowledge of them is probably bullet points, right? The big picture things. Do we really know them? And yet, if you think about it, and Jeff's actually, I think, showing this, things your great-great-grandparents did, for many of us, maybe have had some significant impacts for what we're doing, and we don't even realize it. You know, maybe some of us are here in America with all the privileges we have because of something our great-great-grandparents did, for example. Or maybe other things that they did have left some of us in generations of digging out of the troubles they put us in, right? So we can think of how these people have had impact. We don't realize it, but they've been long forgotten.
Just a side note, these two verses, J.W.'s and Seventh-day Adventists use these verses for soul sleep and annihilationism. Because they believe that you can value and remember it anymore, so they point to these verses.
Yeah, that sure seems like
a... So it's important to kind of latch on to what Reed's saying here in case it comes up in conversation later.
Yeah, and with all due deference to our landlords, I can't see that at all, what this is dealing with. This is dealing with the legacy you leave, right? And we can think of how this is so true in general, even though we can open up history books and see little blurbs mentioned about certain different individuals. The exception certainly doesn't make the norm, meaning the vast majority of people aren't in that history book. And even those people that are in the history books, so little is really known about them. It's really just a few bullets. There are certain books about people, but we can see this to be true, that generation comes, generation goes, and at the end of the day, people are forgotten, accomplishments are forgotten. And it's all part of this vanity of, even if you have wisdom in life and do things so well, at the end of the day, you still die and get forgotten. That's the point it's trying to make. So then, in an extremely sober statement, look at verse 17. What's his conclusion so far here?
He hates his life.
He hated life. Why did he hate life?
It's meaningless.
Meaningless. That's right. Vanity. Grasping for the wind. He'll go on in the next verse to apply that to his own work as well. And we'll unpack that probably more next week or next time. I think we need to say, again, this is in some sense, right? I don't think he means that there's absolutely no pleasure or enjoyment in life, that he hated it in an absolute way, because of other statements he says here. I'll give... my wife can testify to this. Every so often I'll be working from home and I'll shout out. Keep in mind, I do programming on the side, so usually when I'm working from home, I'm doing my programming job. I shout out and say, I hate computers! Maybe you guys have said this sometimes, too. Computers, I love them and I hate them. And on one hand, it's a kind of a joking statement sometimes when I shout out, I hate computers. On other hand, there's a real sense in which I really hate these things. That on the other hand, I enjoy working, I enjoy the programming and whatnot, but there are certain things about these computers, even in my extra side job, right, that they're never quick enough. They always seem to have some bug. They always seem to have that blue screen of death at just the wrong time. The documentation is never enough. If I Google my problem, I find 50 other people saying I have the same thing and 20 answers, and none of them solves the problem. There's a sense in which, computers! There's a certain sense which, thinking about the vanity of all this stuff, he just hates life out of it. I hate life. I hate that no matter what I do, I won't solve death. I hate no matter what I do, all the things I build, someone else can just pick it up in the next generation and ruin it all. And even think about this from a Christian perspective of life after death. Think about it even from there, not in the positive sense yet, but just in dealing with this specific thought. The fact that we will rise again from the dead. Awesome hope, right? It's what we're all excited about. It still doesn't change the truth of the vanity that whatever I leave behind is going to get picked up maybe at best by somebody else who may ruin it all. So even our resurrection hope doesn't change the fact that I have to leave all this behind. Let me give you an example. I don't know if any of you guys have played some of these longer games. Maybe Monopoly is one of the longer ones for some of you. Maybe Risk is another one. Or if you're a computer guy, maybe using a game like Command and Conquer or Trade Wars. Think about these games. These are games that maybe last for hours. And you're kind of like building up your little empire of some sort. And Monopoly, maybe you got all these nice hotels and you've invested and it's just grand and glorious. One way or another, if you lose, or even if you win, game's over. And it's all put away. Right? Game's over, it's all put away. You're still alive, right? Thinking resurrection life now, right? We die, we rise again. We're going to go on to glory. But this life's game is over for you. And there's nothing you can do to pick it up and keep building on this little empire that you've put all your time and energy into. Right? Same idea with a puzzle. We're working on this huge 1,000-piece puzzle we got at the White Elephant Party. We're still not done. We're going to eventually get done. And when we're done, we're going to go, ooh, ah, and take it all down. Right? We'll live on, but our life in that puzzle is done. Or at least for the moment. Right? So, life is like this. Even in our Christian resurrection hope, we will not rise again to pick up where we left off here. These things will be long gone, presumably. Our kids will have messed them up already. And we need to have this perspective. And there's a sense in which we can recognize the lamentableness of that. Right? But hopefully, as He will continue to work our way there, it means we need to have a bigger perspective. Right? If life is just about your perfect Monopoly game, right? That's a sad thing to make life about because the game's going to go get over. We have to have a bigger perspective. And of course, we get a hint of that bigger perspective here in verse 12. Go back to verse 12. What can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And we thought of Rehoboam. Flip over to Matthew 1.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
When I read that, I took that as not looking necessarily at Solomon's successor. I looked at Solomon looking at himself. And saying, what can I do that I succeeded David? Can I do anything better than he's done?
Well, that's a good question. As I mentioned, there's a lot of challenge in the translation of the Hebrew there, and you can find a lot of different nuances suggested. And I'm sure there's people who've came to the nuance you suggested as well. Either way, the point becomes, what's the next generation going to do?
Yeah.
And whether Solomon can improve upon David or not is a fair question. And can his descendant improve upon David? And even in Solomon's case, where it does look like on one hand he did make it all better, on the other hand, it's Solomon's sin that God says is why I'm going to take the kingdom in Rehoboam's generation. So even he didn't really succeed from David in terms of establishing the kingdom. But 1 verse 6. Tyler, Matthew 1 verse 6.
And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah.
And of course, we can even read the next verse. Solomon begot Rehoboam, blah, blah, blah. And guess what? We get down to verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so, on the one hand, Solomon's successor messed things up pretty bad. On the other hand, the point that is true ordinarily, which is my next descendant, how much will he really accomplish? He may even make things worse. That's true ordinarily. There's an exception here, and a grand and glorious exception. Flip over to Luke 11:31. Luke 11:31. Jennifer, why don't you read Luke 11:31 for us?
The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here.
Who's the greater than Solomon?
Christ.
Christ, that's right. Amen. Amen. And of course, Jesus came with a wisdom from above and accomplished what neither Solomon, David, Rehoboam, or any other of that lineage could do. The problem addressed in our Ecclesiastes today, what did he do? He conquered death. He conquered death. Death is a defeated victory in Jesus Christ. That's where you do an amen. Amen, right? Yeah, death is a defeated victory in Jesus Christ. And that means we need to have that perspective now when we dig back into the game of this life. Right? As we think about what we're doing here and now and what we're going to do in the big picture of eternity. And it helps us, I think, to think about value of wisdom in this life kept within a certain, you know, sphere and scope. There is a value of what I do in this life, but ultimately I need to be looking for what is beyond this life. So we can look for the only real way to, quote, cheat death. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? In His victory. And therefore, as we think about our legacy, what kind of legacy we're going to leave? We want to, you know, nothing wrong with working hard and passing something on to your kids. And we're going to think about a lot more next time, too, because it gets into inheritance a little bit more. Nothing wrong with that. But we should especially want to see, how can I pass on a spiritual legacy? How can I live for the Lord in such a way that I show my ultimate desire is to build up heavenly treasure and to communicate that to my descendants and be able to leave that perspective to them, that's what I truly valued. Because I knew this life was coming to an end one day and I couldn't take any of this with me. And so that kind of wisdom that informs how we work, informs what we chase after here in this life. We got to have that bigger perspective. What are your guys' thoughts as we've kind of been reflecting on this? Is this stuff you can relate to? Things you've seen to be true? Let's digest it a little bit. Tyler.
Well, really, it takes it sort of sweeping all meaning out of life under the sun, except for the caveat of the judgment and a creator. Mm. And so really, in a worldview void of a creator, final judgment, I mean, you really are just another, you know, specimen coming and going, and there is ultimately no meaning in that. There's ultimately no purpose in that, because what makes you so great or so different from the other, and even the great ones are forgotten.
Yeah.
And so yeah, I think we're without hope outside of the caveats that he brings in about the judgment and the creator and the life to come.
Yeah, and I like how in this passage and next week's with a little bit with regards to enjoyment, he does mention, you know, there's value of wisdom in this life. Next time, there's a value of enjoyment in this life. But like you're saying, in terms of the big picture, those things really are meaningless if you don't have that big picture in mind. Yeah. Good. Judy.
I think of it as a way of holding the things of this life a little more loosely.
Mm-hmm.
Realizing that these things are passing away. We can enjoy the good pleasures, the benefits that God gives us in this life, but not to hang on to them, not to worship them, not to, you know, remember to keep our priorities straight. This is all going to end, but we have a relationship with the Lord that is everlasting.
Yeah, yeah. And again, using my game example I used before, right? If someone becomes so immersed in their game, right, like my Monopoly game, like we would recognize that you need it. It's just a game, right? Because in that vantage point, like, life is so much more than just the game you're playing. And the same thing is when we compare eternity to our little bit of time here, we need to keep that perspective. I like the letting go language, yeah. Good. Other reflections? Does the book seem true to reality for you so far? Sometimes I get the sense as I read Ecclesiastes, it says something that, like, as a Christian, you think you shouldn't say, but you kind of know is true. And you feel bad acknowledging it, but then it puts it in the right perspective at the same time. And I think that's what makes it so comforting, because we know that these things are actually the way life works. Things don't always work the way we do. Sometimes our descendants do go and mess everything up. All these, you know, vanities ring true to life. But then it helps us to think about the big picture. So, well, next time we'll dig more into this, more into the vanity of wisdom, the vanity of the legacy that's being left, and some of the troubles with our descendants afterward, getting a little bit of enjoyments and pleasures. Lots more here to come. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that we have so much in the Scriptures about how to think about our reality and our lives. We pray, Lord, for the right perspective. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't so cling to the things of this life and make them idols. May we learn to be worshiping You. And to see that any good thing we have is a gift from You, ultimately. Lord, help us to grow in wisdom, but even to have the perspective on using that wisdom not merely for advancement in this life, but seeking that wisdom from above. That puts our hope in Christ and the cross. Bless us, Lord, in our break now as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.